Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
If you know me, you know that I usually want to talk about food. Food is one of my favorite topics, but it is something that usually does mean a lot to different people in different ways. When we eat, it's not the same as just filling up a car with petrol, is it? It's not just what fuels us, it's more than that. When someone decides to prepare food for themselves or others, it's not just for hunger, it can be for community. Or when just someone decides not to eat, it might not be because they aren't hungry. It could be that they hate the taste. Flavor matters as well. But it doesn't stop there either. Food is obviously a health issue. So some of us are conscious of what we eat to be healthy or because we have allergies or dietary requirements. We can eat some food and not other foods for health reasons. Food can also be a moral issue. Right? Some of us won't buy eggs if they were caged. They'll only buy free range. Others might not buy eggs at all because they're vegan. Some of us might only buy chocolate or coffee if it's certified as fair trade. So we can eat some food and not other foods for moral reasons as well, health reasons and moral reasons. Today we're looking at chapters 11 to 15 of Leviticus, particularly chapter 11, which explores a crucial part of the laws that God had for his people regarding the concept of clean and unclean. And throughout the chapters, we see lots of things that God declares as clean and others that are declared unclean. And food and what people eat is one of those things where God makes distinctions. So on what basis were things considered clean or unclean? Was it for health and hygiene reasons? Was it for moral reasons? Or was it something different altogether? And why do those reasons seemingly not apply today? Given that as Christians today, we don't actually regard those same things in the same way. So these are all the kinds of questions we're going to be looking at today. And I'm looking forward to it because I feel like for a lot of us, this concept of clean and unclean probably feels quite foreign. Okay? I didn't grow up going to church, and so as an Aussie kid in the 90s, I certainly didn't have any frame of reference for things being clean or unclean in this kind of way. Although I will say I have an Uncle Ian, and when I was a kid, poor Uncle Ian had to put up with all of us cousins always just calling him unclean, unclean. All right, so he had to put up with that. But beyond that, I had no idea. All right. So let's take a look at what this clean and unclean stuff is all about. And we'll start off by ruling out what it doesn't mean. All right? What it doesn't mean. And firstly, I want to say it's not about health or hygiene. It's not about health or hygiene. Have a look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41. This is part of what Liz just read out for us. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. So these animals that are considered unclean, when we think about what kind of categories we just mentioned them, they aren't literally dirtier than all of the other animals that are considered clean. All right? There isn't a consistent divide where these animals are more hygienic than these animals, or these animals are healthier to eat than these animals. All right? There might be some examples of that where that happens to be the case, but that it's certainly not consistently the case, and it's certainly not the purpose of the distinction. In chapter 11, verse 3, we see that one of the major criteria for animals that are clean is that they have cloven hooves, and that they chew the cud, which means that they kind of keep chewing food after it's been partially digested, okay, if they regurgitate it back up or something like that. So cows chew the cud, all right? So they have cloven hooves if they're clean. But further down in verse 27, we see that animals that walk on their paws are unclean, all right? Hooves good, paws bad. In verses 20 to 23, we see that winged insects that have four legs for walking and then plus two that hop on the ground, like locusts or grasshoppers, they're good, they're clean. Winged insects with four legs for walking and two for other purposes, like praying mantis, all right, something like that, that don't hop on the ground, they're unclean, all right, that's bad. Clean and unclean, it doesn't mean hygienic, dirty, or healthy to eat, unhealthy to eat, healthy, unhealthy, anything like that. And secondly, it's not a matter of morality simply either. Clean and unclean isn't simply a matter of morality. And for me, as someone in a very different context to all of this, this is the one that I remember feeling really hard to get my head around. Clean, unclean isn't just another way of saying good, evil. It's not the same thing. Have a look at Leviticus 11 again, verse 46. Check out verse 46. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So this is the law about the creature that swarms in the water or on the ground or flies in the sky, to make a distinction between clean and unclean. The thing is, though, all of those creatures are good parts of God's creation. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. All right, back to the start. You can keep a finger or ribbon bookmark, or I guess if you're on your phone, doesn't matter. We'll go back to Leviticus later, but come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and see if any of this sounds familiar, this language. Genesis 1, verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarms, and according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now come with me down to verse 24. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. All right, so this language we just saw in Leviticus 11, it's based on the same language that we see in Genesis 1, where everything that was created was good. But it's also clear that these animals that are considered unclean don't symbolize evil or anything taboo based on how they're used in the rest of the Bible as well. Okay? So eagles are unclean, for instance. But in Exodus 19, God describes to Moses how he brought them out of Egypt, carrying them like on the wings of eagles to bring them to himself. Lions are unclean, but Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. Unclean doesn't mean evil. And lions are really cool. And this is important because one of the tricky things about reading Leviticus is bringing our own connotations or assumptions about what concepts like clean or unclean mean when we're from such a different culture and context. And that not only confuses our own understanding of the book, but can even actually lead us to feeling hurt or shamed or offended when we shouldn't be. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 15 now. Leviticus chapter 15. Now, this chapter has moved on from food and is talking about bodily functions, like men with nocturnal emissions, women with menstruating, or people with discharges from infections or sickness or other things. So Leviticus chapter 15, and have a look at verse 32. Leviticus 15, verse 32. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby, and for her also who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. So if you take clean and unclean to be roughly synonymous with good, bad, or right, wrong, or acceptable, shameful, then you will naturally read chapter 15 which is applicable to all of us in varying ways, and understandably feel really uncomfortable with it. This is talking about things that are unavoidable functions of our body that we usually don't choose to experience, but someone might feel shamed, or they might feel offended at the suggestion that they should feel shamed. But none of that should be our response to this concept of clean and unclean in Leviticus, because that's not actually what it means. Clean, unclean isn't about good, evil, right, wrong. And to explain a little, I just want to focus in on menstruation as an example particularly. Right? Why is menstruation considered unclean? Is it implying something about the way women were viewed in this community at that time, or even how they were valued by God? Or is it actually nothing like that at all? Firstly, it's worth noting we see that men also move from clean and unclean because of their body, like we just saw, like nocturnal emissions and stuff, although it's worth saying not as often as it would have been for women. But as we've seen with other unclean things, like certain animals, the concept of clean and unclean isn't a matter of morality. There's no suggestion that something unclean is a matter of guilt, shame, or having done anything wrong. And thirdly, menstruation in particular is significant because of the symbolic significance of blood. Right? Blood stands for life. The Israelites, they don't drink blood. They have to be careful about blood when slaughtering animals. And just like blood was a cultural symbol for life, the shedding of blood was a cultural symbol for death, something that was a reflection of the brokenness of God's good creation because of sin. So last week, if you were here, we shed in the Lord's Supper together, and we drank grape juice as a symbol of Christ's blood that was shed for us, because his blood shed captures his death for us on the cross. And so often, something that was considered unclean, or something was considered unclean so it could be used to represent something else. So ultimately, it's really clear that God's concept of clean and unclean for his people wasn't about health or hygiene. And things weren't clean or unclean because they were good or bad or right or wrong. There's never any sense that the nations outside of Israel are culpable for whether or not they do this stuff. And it was never Israel's job to export this system to the rest of the world to correct them. In fact, the whole point was to set the Israelites apart from the rest of the world, which is what holiness means. This was about holiness. And this brings me to my next point, what it did mean, what it used to mean. Have a look again, Leviticus 11, this time verse 44. Leviticus 11, verse 44. Let's have a look at what it did mean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So it's about holiness, being set apart as God's people. Right, God was a holy God who pitched his tent, all right, the tabernacle, to dwell among his people. And if he as a holy God was to dwell among them as his people, God said to them that they must be holy as he is holy. And holy means to be set apart. All right? Set apart for God who is holy and unlike any other. To be his holy people and to be a people unlike any other. All right, so if holiness is the purpose, why is the system of clean and unclean the way to express that? All right, why is that the way we went? Well, given that holy actually means set apart, a concept of clean and unclean actually captures that pretty well, because when it comes to literal cleanliness, you do need to set it apart in order to keep it clean, don't you? I can confirm with four little kids when they come running back after playing in the garden in the dirt and they want to hug me, that if something clean comes into contact with something dirty, it doesn't make the dirty thing clean. The dirty thing makes the clean thing dirty, doesn't it? All right? Unclean is always dominant over clean. Think about it. We all just went through a pandemic, didn't we? All right, the solution wasn't getting the healthy people to go around and hug all of the sick people, all right, to make them well again. It was to ensure the healthy people were set apart from sick people so that they didn't become sick as well. All right? It's just instead of calling it being set apart, we called it social distancing. Yeah. You don't send a sick kid to school hoping that they'll catch the good health from all the kids to make them well again. All right. Although we have 3 kids at daycare, and sometimes it does feel like parents do that. But no, you keep your kids home so that they don't spread their sickness to all the healthy kids, right? So the concept of clean and unclean was helpful for capturing this idea of being holy and set apart for the Israelites in practical and tangible ways, like in their diet, part of day-to-day life. Every meal that an Israelite would eat was a demonstration of grace. Every time they say, "I choose to eat this lamb and to not eat this pig," I am reminding myself that I too am among a people who is set apart for God. Eating became a theological reality that reminded them of who they were and who they weren't. And that the laws of clean and unclean also impacted people's access to the tabernacle, all right? The enormous tent that the Israelites had as the embodiment of God's presence among them up until the first temple was built. So think of the tabernacle in some ways almost like a mini Garden of Eden, right? The tabernacle represented where God dwelled among his people, and many elements in the tabernacle actually correspond to the Garden of Eden, all right? So Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because of their sin, referred to as the fall, right? And consequences of sin have been felt in creation ever since. And the Levitical system, in some ways, was like a return back to the Garden of Eden in kind of like a shadow kind of a way, except it wasn't only sin that prevented you from meeting with God in the tabernacle, it was also the consequences of sin, such as death and blood and mold and disease and all those sorts of things. Because they're reminding us that we're living after the fall. This is life outside the garden. As we saw earlier, a woman who was menstruating wasn't able to enter the tabernacle, not because she had sinned, but because it had to do with the shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood was used to represent death, which wasn't part of God's good plan in the garden. The shedding of blood was a reminder that we're living after the fall. So this was like a teaching mechanism. This was a way of God helping his people know who he was and be set apart for him. Israel was learning what it meant to be holy, to be set apart as God's people. And this sometimes meant discerning good from evil and recognizing what is sinful. But other times, it meant recognizing things that aren't sinful or evil in themselves, but were culturally symbolic of life outside of the garden, life after the fall. And so in both instances, this system of clean and unclean is kind of a pedagogy for the Israelites to learn the work of discernment and who God is. It was helpful. It was a positive thing. Every Israelite had a responsibility to move from unclean to clean, and this helped them to learn and grasp who God is more personally, to know the kind of God he is, to know his character, and to follow and honor him. It was a blessing. But it all sounds like a lot, right? As Christians, we are new covenant believers with great freedom when it comes to this thing. If you know Jesus, you know this. But it's helpful to see what life was like as a Jew 1,500 years before Christ, firstly because we can fail to appreciate that freedom, and so this helps us to be thankful, but also because we forget that these laws were actually a blessing in helping God's people know him and follow him. And so if these laws were helpful, why don't we live the same way? And if we shouldn't live that way anymore, then why are we talking about it right now? Why are we even bothering to learn about it? Why is it relevant for us? That brings me to my third and final point, which is what it now means. What it now means. Come with me to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll have a look at verse 14. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus turns up 1,500 years later, and in Mark 7:19, we see that he has the audacity to say, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Right? Who does he think he is? The Son of God. Jesus said what had always been true, which is that it's not what goes into you, but it's in the heart that matters. These ceremonial laws were symbolic and helped Israel discern between right and wrong, but that doesn't mean that the symbols themselves were always inherently right or wrong. And now that Jesus is here, we don't need those symbols in the same way. Because now in Jesus, we are always clean. There is ongoing sanctification as we grow, right? As we're made, as a Christian, you're on a journey where you're being formed in Christ's likeness your whole life. But there's also an initial change, an initial sanctification that happens. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit when we first turn to follow Jesus. Those of us in Christ are washed clean and declared righteous. We don't move back and forth in and out of our right standing with God. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. We don't move in or out from clean to unclean and back again. Our sin grieves God, but if we are in Christ, it's already dealt with. Paul addresses his epistles to the different churches, not to the sinners, but to the saints. To the saints in Ephesus, the saints in Corinth. In a couple of weeks, we'll be having baptisms, where we'll get to actually see people dunked under the water and raised up again, demonstrating to us how we have died with Christ and been raised again, washed clean by the water to remind us that Jesus has washed us clean of our sin. And so, of course, Jesus did way more than declare all foods clean. He made people clean. This is about salvation. Come with me to Acts 10. This is the last place we'll go, and it's worth going there because we're actually going to work through most of the chapter. Come with me to Acts chapter 10. We're going to work through most of the chapter, but it's a crucial reminder for us, and we'll also see it that it's a crucial reminder for Peter as well. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So God says to eat something, and Peter says, "Oh God, I think you're forgetting your rule. I can't do that. I need to not eat it in order to please you. Remember?" And God's saying, "To please me, I'm literally the one that's telling you to eat it. All right? What God has made clean, do not call common." All right? In other words, we don't tell God how he is to be worshipped. He tells us. Just like Phil reminded us last week, when we try to express love to a person, we should consider what love language they appreciate. All right? We should ask them to tell us what pleases them. And it's more so the case with God. And God is telling Peter in this dream that all things are clean. But what is Peter supposed to learn from this? What does this mean? Well, in the following verses, after Peter's vision, some men come to him and they ask him to come and visit a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion, all right, a Roman soldier. So a Gentile, uncircumcised, unclean, according to Old Covenant law. But he's described as a God-fearing man. So he's still a believer in this Jewish Messiah, even though he's not a Jew himself. So Peter goes with the men to visit Cornelius, and as he enters, he sees that Cornelius has actually gathered lots of relatives and others to meet Peter as well. And this is what Peter says. Have a look in verse 28. Verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius, he then explains, right, that an angel came and told him to send for Peter to hear and learn all about what Peter has been told and commanded from God. In other words, for him and his other unclean relatives and friends to hear the gospel. Have a look, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Wow. So all of these Gentiles who would have been considered unclean according to Old Covenant law were saved. And not only were considered clean, but received the Holy Spirit. That's God dwelling in them, right? That's like these unclean, uncircumcised people walking into the tabernacle straight up to the Holy of Holies because they can do it in Jesus' name. Jesus didn't just declare food clean, he declared people clean. He declared me clean. He declared you clean if you follow him. And so what does clean and unclean mean for us? Before Jesus, a Jew would say, "By not eating this, I am choosing God and I am reminding myself that I am holy by keeping a space between myself and this food group that is unclean." And that's helpful for them. Now as a Christian, and for me, I can say as a Gentile Christian, I'm eating this food saying, "I am the pork, all right? I am unclean, I was unclean, but the pork has now been included and the pork is clean. Just like the pork, I have been included and declared clean and holy now." Remember, as we said before, unclean has always been dominant over clean, right? We learned that firsthand in the pandemic. And like we see in this Levitical system, where anyone or anything that is clean but comes into contact with something that is unclean, it becomes unclean as well. Except with Jesus. Every time Jesus touched a leper who was diseased, they didn't make him unclean. He made them clean. When a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years touched Jesus, he didn't become unclean. He healed her. He made her clean. When he kissed a girl on the forehead who had died, he didn't become unclean. He brought her back to life. He took Lazarus, who had been rotting in a tomb, rotting, dead for days, and brought him back to life. He faced death himself and came back to life. He makes the sick, diseased, and bleeding healed. He makes the dead alive. He makes the sinner a saint. He makes the unclean clean. And when he returns, he will take all of his people to live with him for eternity in his new creation, where there will be no death, no decay, no uncleanness, and we will share in his glory forever. I'm going to pray. Why don't you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, that he not only has declared all food, all things in your creation clean, but in him we can be declared clean, that you have washed us of our sin, that anyone who turns to him and follows him, repents of their sin, is washed clean of it, and doesn't move back and forth in and out of your standing because we are covered. It is done. It is finished. It was finished on the cross. We thank you for Jesus and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.